Let us turn once again this morning to Paul's epistle to the Romans, and we continue with our studies in Romans chapter 12. We began this new study 2 weeks ago, and we gave a word of explanation as to why it was that we were breaking in to the epistle to the Romans about three-quarters of the way through. And the reason we emphasized was because in chapter 12 of Romans, the apostle begins to deal with the issues of the Christian life, the actual practicalities of living as a Christian. And the reason we emphasize for emphasizing this part of the Christian faith is because at the end of the day, judgment is not going to be a matter of what we believed. It's going to be a matter of what we did. We believe in justification by faith, but we also believe just judgment by works. And this is where the difficulties come in the Christian life. And you will find many people who have abandoned the Christian faith. They have done so not on doctrinal or theoretical terms, but simply because to live the Christian life is far too difficult and unacceptable to them. They do not want to live like this. And many people in the church who do not outwardly abandon the faith inwardly have abandoned it because they are clinging to the form of godliness without the power of it. Paul, in these chapters 12 to the end, is explaining to us what it means to be a Christian. And this is where the emphasis lies, because this is where the emphasis lay in the teaching of Christ. You will find that when he was speaking to his disciples, and indeed to the multitudes who gathered and followed him, he spoke to them largely of ethics, how to live and how not to live. And he gave these challenges to them, taking up the cross daily and following after him. There's no other way to follow him. We cannot be his disciples otherwise. We cannot be his disciples apart from being characterized by Romans chapter 12 onwards. Hence, we're looking at these in order that if we are not Christians, we will know what it means to be a Christian. And if we are Christians, that we will examine ourselves in the light of these standards and have the assurance, or else be disabused of our condition. Well, we have looked at these verses, the opening verses in Romans chapter 12. We began 2 weeks ago, and we made some general comments. We gave a rough outline of the epistle to the Romans, a very generalized picture. And then we gave a generalized picture of the Christian life. And we finished off, you remember, by emphasizing certain things. And we made the point that in these chapters, what is called charismatic gifts, they don't even occur. Paul has a great deal to say about gifts, but he does not emphasize gifts in the sense of the charismatic movement of our day. He is much more interested in graces than in gifts. And then last Sunday morning, you remember, we came back to these verses, the opening verses of Romans, and we emphasized chapter verse 1. Let's just read these verses again to remind ourselves of what it is we're actually dealing with. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable, or well-pleasing, literally, unto God, which is your reasonable, your logical, thought-out, reckoned service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And we were making the point on the two previous Lord's Day, we made the point that here in these two verses, we have the summary of the entire Christian life. And whatever Paul is going on to speak about in the following chapters, it is simply an explanation. It is an expansion of what he's talking about in these opening verses. So the Christian life is summarized in verses 1 and 2 of Romans chapter 12. This is what it means to be a Christian. And we made the point last time that we cannot separate these verses one from the other. We emphasized verse 1 last time, and we noticed three things. First of all, the Christian life is based upon the mercies of God. That is the fundamental motivation for living as Christians. It is because of what God has done to us in his mercies. And then we saw also, secondly, that the Christian life was a sacrificial life, that we would to present, the word means devote or consecrate our bodies, physical sanctification, as a living sacrifice. Not simply spiritual, internal spiritual experiences, but our actual bodies to be holy unto the Lord. And then we finished off last time looking at this reasonable service. The Christian life is the mercies of God, sacrifice to God, and service, religious service to God. We saw that the word for service here is not the word that is more commonly used for service. This is religious, temple, ritualistic service. And it reminds us that the Christian life is not simply a good life. It's not simply a godly life. It is essentially a religious life. It is a life which has its priority and its concentration upon God. Not upon morality, but upon God, the God who has done great things for us. Well, this morning we're going to look at verse number 2. And we again would emphasize we cannot separate verses 1 and 2. We cannot do verse 1 without at the same time doing what is emphasized in verse number 2. And as we're going to see this morning, we cannot do or be verse number 2 without, first of all, also doing verse number 1. And in verse 2, the apostle is emphasizing two things. He says, "Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." And when we take these two verses together, we see that the whole of the Christian life is summarized under these five things: the mercies of God, sacrifice to God, service to God, non-conformity as far as this world is concerned, and a continual transformation of life by the renewing of our mind, in which we demonstrate and put to the test the will of God, that perfect, that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, the issue in verse number 2 for us is very simple. Paul is drawing a contrast between the fact of being conformed to this world or else being transformed. These are the issues. And there's no third alternative. Every single one of us this morning is either in conformity to this world, even if we have included religion into our life. Nonetheless, we are either conformed to this world, or we are being transformed by the renewing of our mind. And these are the issues that we're wanting to look at this morning. Conformed or transformed. It's one or the other. So when the apostle says here in the negative, "Be not conformed to this world," what in fact is Paul saying to us? When he says, "Don't be conformed," we have to ask the question, don't be conformed to what? And what does this word conformed mean? Well, this is rather an interesting word, this word that is translated here as conformed. It's a word that has to do with our word schema. At the very heart of this word, there is the schema. And it has to do with the outward appearance of things. You and I, when we do a schema, when we're planning something, we give a rough kind of outline. And we call it a scheme or a schema. It's a kind of, as it were, a picture in general terms, a general outline of form. And that is precisely the word that the Apostle Paul is using here. And what he is saying is that there is a certain outward way of life, there is a certain appearance of life that the Christian believer must not ever put on. We must have a life that is different to the schema or the outward form of life of this world. And of course, as we're going to see, we can only be not conformed outwardly when we are transformed inwardly. We can't have one without the other. And you cannot be not conformed without being transformed. And the moment that we become transformed in the renewing of our mind, we cease to be conformed to this present world. We can't be both at the same time. It's either one or the other. Now, of course, there are degrees of conformity to this world, and there are degrees of being transformed. But even in the midst of these degrees, nonetheless, there is a cleavage. There is a decisive differentiation between conformity to this world and being transformed by the renewing of our mind. One belongs to the world of nature and ordinariness, and the other belongs to the supernatural work of grace in the heart of the individual. What does Paul mean when he says, be not conformed to this world? Well, there is only one other place in the entire Bible where this word conformed indeed occurs, and it's in 1 Peter chapter 1. I would draw your attention because it's very important the way that Peter actually speaks. He uses the same word in 1 Peter chapter 1 at verse 14. And he says this, he's giving encouragements and instructions to Christian believers in Asia Minor. And he says this, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves to the former lusts in your ignorance. Now the word there, fashioning yourselves, is the same word that Paul is using here in Romans chapter 12 at verse number 2. And what Peter is reminding us of, as Paul is implicitly reminding us of, is this, that being not conformed to this world is actually an act of obedience. If you and I would know the will of God, the first thing we've got to know is that there are certain things that we must not do. There are certain places we must not go. There are ways of thinking that we must never entertain if we are Christian believers. This is not some kind of optional extra that's added on to the Christian life. The Christian life begins in nonconformity. It begins with a radical break and a breach between what was past true of us and what is now true of us as Christians. And therefore, to be not conformed is an act of sacrifice to God. It is an act of religious service to God. And if we do not be non-conformists, whatever our religious immaculate orthodoxy may be, we haven't even entered into the Christian life. Because the Christian life is not theoretical, it is practical. And this is one of the terrible dangers that we have in our Reformed tradition. And it is one of the dangers simply because we are so cerebral, we are so intellectually concentrated, that we may imagine that being a Christian is thinking correctly orthodoxly. Now that is certainly true of the Christian life. We cannot be Christians if we think heretically, but nonetheless it's not a matter simply of believing. It's a matter of activity. And the act of Christian consecration is that we leave the world behind. We decide that we are no longer part of that world. We deliberately reject that world, and we deliberately replace that world with something that is far better. And we're going to be looking at that later on in the sermon. Now, when the Apostle Paul here says, be not conformed to this world, he means something very specific. You see, it's not simply a matter of being outwardly conformed to the world. And I'm emphasizing this because the word for world here is not, again, I don't want to be correcting our good authorized version, but the modern versions often actually are far more accurate because they are more literal. They are more, as it were, accurate to the meaning and the tenses. And we have to be very clear that this is a translation that we have. And there are places where the translation is, quite frankly, not up to the standard of some of the modern translations. And the Apostle Paul here does not use the ordinary word for world. He is using a word that means age. The word for world commonly is the word cosmos. And that's another word for world. But Paul is not saying to us here, do not be conformed to this world. This is God's world. The cosmos is a good world. It is a good thing that God has made. But you and I are living in a period of history in this world that is not good. We are living in a certain kind of age. And the word that is used is a word that means an age or an era or a state of things. And you find that wherever this world, that this word is used in reference to the world, it is used in terms of this present world as it is. This present fallen world. The apostle is speaking here of the age in which you and I live that is not normative. The world in which we live was not always in the condition that it is in today. There was a time at the beginning and in the history of this world when everything was very good. There is going to be a time in the future of God's cosmos when things are going to be very good again. But in between the past perfection, the pristine creation, and the glory that is to come of the new heaven and the new earth, there is what the New Testament and the Old Testament also speaks of as this present world. And it means this present age in which we now live. And the Bible is very clear as to what this present age is. It is an evil age. It is a wicked age. The Apostle Paul tells us in his epistle to the churches at Galatia that God has brought us, he has redeemed us out of this present world, out of this present age, he means. You remember in Ephesians chapter 2, in the opening verses, the Apostle is reminding the Ephesian Christians of what they used to be before they were Christians, and how they were dead in trespasses and in sins, and how they were children of disobedience and children of wrath, and they walked according to the course of this world. They walked according to the age of this world. They were children of disobedience like everybody else is. And the apostle is drawing a contrast between what these Christians were before they became Christians and what they now are after they have become Christians. And he is saying that there is a difference. We are no longer belonging to the course of this world. We no longer belong to this present age, in a sense. We belong to the new age, that in the ages to come, God will show his riches and his goodness towards us in Christ Jesus. And this word age is used in reference to the time in which we now live, in contrast to the time that is going to be. When you and I think of the outline of history that we find in the Bible, there is, of course, the past, the present, and the future. That is obvious, and we hardly need to emphasize that. But the scriptures speak very specifically concerning this present world, or this present age, and the age that is to come. And so basically, if we were going to divide up history, we would have to divide up history the way that the Bible divides up history. And that is that there is the present state of things, and there is the coming state of things. There is the glory that is going to be revealed. And I think this is important not only in terms of understanding the Bible's teaching of history generally, but also of understanding our own history. Because there are some theologians, and they speak of the three stages of our historical existence. They speak of the present state, the intermediate state, and then the final glorified state. The Bible does not actually speak of man's existence in that way. It speaks of our existence in the way of the present age and the age that is to come. And what is called the intermediate stage is simply the first part of the world that is to come. It is simply the first stage in the eternal stage. And this is how we're to understand it. And what Paul is saying, therefore, when the Christian believer is not to be conformed to this world, he is not to be characterized by the activities, the wickedness, the ambitions, the delights, the places, the pleasures of this present world. These are the things the God of this age, as Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. The God of this world. It's the same word, age. If our gospel is hidden, it is hidden to those who are lost, in whom the God of this world, this age, has blinded the minds of those that believe not. This age is an age that is evil. It is fallen in sin. It is alienated from God because it is blinded to the things of God. There is the God of this world, and he casts, as it were, shatters down on the minds of those who do not believe in the gospel. And this is how the New Testament speaks of it. This is how Jesus Christ speaks of this present age. You remember in the parable of the sower and the seed, he is emphasizing the four different kinds of seed. And you remember the seed that fell among the thorns. The third seed, you remember, the third ground. There was the hard, stony ground. There was the stony ground. There was the pathway, the stony ground, the thorny ground. And then there was the good soil. And you remember what Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 13, for example, and also in Mark chapter 4, for example, where he's speaking of the thorny ground. The thorny ground can be a terrible danger to a professing Christian, because there are those things that Jesus Christ calls the cares of this present age. This world, this age is full of cares, economic downturns, how to pay the mortgage, how to educate the children, where to make ends meet, how to find the best way to find pleasure and satisfaction, how best we can support our footy team. You name it, and the world is interested in it. Everything that has to do with worldly, carnal, limited, temporal thinking characterizes this present age. And all the care, all the concerns, the problems of life, how we are best to find a niche in life that will leave us contented, these are the concerns of this present age. And our Lord is reminding us that there are the cares of this world, and so multitudinous and so indeed deeply can these cares be rooted in our hearts that they would actually ruin the seed of the gospel. They choke the word, because the roots of the cares of this age have never been uprooted. There are many people in the Christian church making a profession of faith. They may well be sincere. The problem is they're not sincere enough. The cares and the roots of the cares of this world have never been taken out of their hearts. They are still characterized by this present age. And that is what the apostle is speaking about here. And this age is an age in which the Christian believer has to live as belonging to a different age. This is the age in which we are to be the light and the salt in the world. This is the age in which we're to put into practice that great truth that Jesus teaches his disciples. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. If we don't belong to this age, well, where do we belong as Christians? We belong to the same age and the same place and the same realm of being as Jesus belongs to. That's what Jesus teaches. We are caught up already, if we are Christians, we are already caught up out of this present age, and we have been raised up into the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And what remains to be done to us or for us? Nothing more than in the ages to come, God is going to reveal to us fully and finally the riches, the extensiveness of his riches and his goodness towards us in Christ Jesus. But the point is, we already belong to that other age. We are already belonging to the new heaven and the new earth if we are in Christ Jesus, because that is where he belongs now. We share in the bright side of the resurrection. This is what Paul is talking about. And this age is so, so, so insistent. This age has every kind of conceivable attraction. It appeals to the senses. It appeals to the body. It appeals to the flesh, you see. This is why we're to present our bodies as living sacrifices. Because it's in the body that we live our lives, partly in the old order, the old age. and we're to live differently to the standards of this present age. This age appeals to the senses. You remember how the first sin in human life began, according to the Bible? The woman, we're told away back in Genesis chapter 3, the woman saw that the fruit was good, pleasing to the eye, pleasing, something that would make her wise with a kind of earthly wisdom. The woman saw it, and it is the same with this world always. It tantalizes us with its beautiful and its obscene pictures. It draws our attention with its sweet and its crude music. It appeals to the basic lower elements of our fallen humanity. It appeals to our body. It appeals to our earthliness. And this is the terrible danger. And it's in the midst of this hostile environment where there are all these alternatives to living the Christian life, and every single one of them, according to the flesh, is more pleasant and more appealing, because in comparison to what this world has to offer us, the Christian life doesn't seem to offer us very much. But service and sacrifices, crosses and tears and sorrows, loneliness, misunderstanding and misrepresentation. And this is why Paul is beginning with these radical concepts. Because to be a Christian is radical. It is to have our minds centered on a focal thing. And nothing less will enable us to live the Christian life that Paul is going on to exemplify and explain to us. Nothing is going to enable us to live like chapter 12 onwards. It is going to be so difficult, it's going to be impossible. Unless, first of all, we turn away, we reject and put away the present age and all its appeals and all its promises and all its sweet allurements. This age must be resisted. It must be rejected. We must take the stand that the Apostle Paul takes. And that is, you remember in Galatians chapter 6 of verse 14, far be it from me to glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And how does he go on to explain what the cross means for him? It wasn't just the glory to come. It was the difficulties in the present. Through the cross, I am crucified to the world. It's not easy to be crucified to the world. It's not easy to say no to the pleasantries of sin. It's very difficult, as we all know. And as far as I am concerned, the world is crucified to me. The world wants nothing to do with a man like Saul of Tarsus or Paul the Apostle. And Paul says, that's fine by me, because I want to have as little to do with the world as I possibly can. He serves in the world. It's the environment in which he is to live for Christ in the body. But it's no longer his home. He's a pilgrim and a stranger, and he's simply passing through, as Peter says to those to whom he was writing in 1 Peter chapter 1. If you and I are Christians, let us accept the pilgrim spirit and the pilgrim practice. We are not belonging to this world. We're simply passing through. And it is a great danger, as well as a constant temptation for the Christian believer to seek his peace and his rest in this present world, the possessions of the world, keeping up with the Joneses in this world. That is deadly dangerous to the Christian life. And this is what Paul is talking about. He understands that it's not easy. And he's not presenting any easy options. He is saying what Winston Churchill said to the British people in May, June 1940. I have nothing to offer you but blood, toil, and tears and sweat. And that was the tonic for the hour, actually. And this is the tonic for the beginning of the Christian life and every day thereafter. Be not conformed. Don't be shaped. The word means shaped, molded, patterned into the likeness in such a manner that our lives are basically no different. We've got a bit of religion thrown in. But basically, we're just very, very similar to everybody else. That's the terrible tragedy, you see. That is the ultimate obscenity for the professing Christian. Now, all of us find ourselves wanting in this. I am not standing here as one who is so holy that I don't have these carnal thoughts and sensual temptations. We're all in the body. We're all men with feet of clay like everybody else. But this, nonetheless, is the standard to be striven for. This is the goal. And this goal must be in place at the very beginning. This is not something that we grow up into. This is babyhood experience for the Christian. This is where it all begins. Not conform to this world. That's the first step in authentic Christian consecration. And this is what the apostle is emphasizing here. Be not conformed, patterned, molded, shaped by this present evil age, which is demonic, which is full of cares, which appeals to the flesh, which is passing away. This present age is passing. The Bible teaches that. This is a temporary age. The world's not always going to be as it is today. And we are to live for that coming age. That age in which God will show us very clearly the riches of His goodness towards us in Christ Jesus. That is where our focus is to be. And if you and I would keep our minds on the glory that is to come, then it would make our burdens in servitude in this present age much the lighter. You remember, we all know how we anticipate things. Some people anticipate the birthday party, the coming out party. I remember when I used to be sailing on ships at times. I was a single fellow then and footloose and fancy free, and these things didn't mean so much to me. But I remember some of the men in the ship when we were sailing up the channel and we'd be soon docking in Tilbury docks, and some of the men were looking forward to that glad reunion. One could understand it. It was perfectly normal. It was natural. It was good that they should do so. Looking forward to that time when we meet the loved one. That time, whatever it be, and we're longing for that time to come. That's the Christian, you see. We're longing for the coming age to come. The last prayer in the Bible, remember, is, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." We want Him to come and inaugurate the new age that will end this present world and bring in a new heaven and a new earth in which dwells only righteousness. That's what Paul is talking about. Not conformed. Well, if we're to be not conformed, what are we to be? Well, we are to be transformed, he says, by the renewing of your mind and so on. And just as we have to look at the meaning of this word conformed and try to get into the real meaning of it, so likewise with this word transformed. What does this word transformed mean? Well, it means to be shaped again. The word is metamorphosis. And I'm sure you all know that in the biological world, for example, there's that well-known series of events where the little grub of the butterfly, it becomes a grub, and then it goes into a cocoon, attaches itself to some safe shelter, branch of a tree under the eaves of a roof or something, where it will develop, and the cocoon begins to crack, and you begin to see wings coming, and out comes the butterfly. And that is spoken of as metamorphosis. The word in the Greek simply means after change, a sequence of changes. The thing takes on a different appearance to what it had previously. And that's what Paul is saying here. Be transformed. We are to be, as it were, now that we're Christians, we're to be, the very appearance of us is to be different to what it was in the old life when we followed the course of this present world and lived like everybody else. Paul is saying we're no longer to live like everybody else. We're to live now like Christians. Now, this word again is interesting. Just as the word conformed occurs only in one other place in the New Testament, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 14, so this word here, transformed, occurs only in three other places in the Greek New Testament. It occurs in Matthew chapter 17. It occurs in Mark chapter 9, where we have the transfiguration of Christ. Matthew 17, verse 2. Mark chapter 9, verse 2 also. Where Christ is transformed. He is transfigured. And we're told that the transfiguration was something that could be seen. His face was shining. His garments were whiter than any laundry on earth could make them. He was visibly altered. And unmistakably so. And there was a glory that was now shining through Christ's humanity on the Mount of Transfiguration. That's the word that Paul is using here. And the only other place where it is used is in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 at verse 18, where Paul is speaking of the Christian believer looking into the Scriptures as in a mirror, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, and we are transformed into that likeness as by the Spirit of the Lord. What is Paul saying to the Corinthians? He is saying that the Christian character is a character which increasingly is conformed to the character of Christ Jesus. And as we go through these chapters in Romans, we are going to see that undergirding everything that Paul is telling us about Christians is fundamentally based on the life of Jesus Christ. He is the one who prayed constantly. He is the one who supremely rejoiced in tribulations. He is the one who went about doing good, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer, not slothful in zeal, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Whoever did these things more than Christ? Submitting to the civil authorities, as we're going to see in chapter 13, the opening seven verses. Who more willingly and silently submitted even to unjust governments than Christ? He told his disciples to pay taxes to Caesar. And so on, right through these great chapters. Who more than any deliberately turned away from the works of darkness and put on the armor of light than Christ? It's the life of Christ, you see, that is increasingly conformed in the life of the Christian believer. And this is the mark of Christian birth and Christian development into full manhood or womanhood. Be conformed to Christ. And the only way that you and I can be conformed in the way that Paul is speaking about is that we be transformed by the renewing of the mind. Our mind must never be bypassed in Christian living. One of the terrible dangers of Christianity in our day is that it simply will not submit, in large part, it will not submit to lengthy, detailed teaching of the Bible. I was reading just yesterday or the day before of a very famous Scottish minister. He's dead now. But he had a long, long ministry. And I sat under that ministry occasionally. And I've heard him preaching. One of the most influential, if not the most influential minister in Scotland in the entire 20th century. And he was in his congregation for nearly 50 years, preaching away. And he began by evangelism. His early days as a minister were evangelistic. He was following on. And he found that there was very little fruit and very little growth that people were attending. But there wasn't great development. And then, as he says, he quite accidentally, fortunately, providentially, began to preach through the Bible. He just began to begin in verse 1, chapter 1 of a book, and he found that there was development. there was growth. He began to find that people committed themselves to the Christian faith because they now understood what the Christian faith was. There's no point in a man standing up in a pulpit every Sunday or whatever and telling people to come to Christ. What do you do after you've come to Christ? And the scriptures are written not to tell us to begin the Christian life, of course that's included, but to make us wise unto salvation. We need a whole Bible to make a whole Christian. And if you and I are going to live as Christians and this transformation is going to come, it must be an intellectual exercise. We must know what the doctrines are. We must know the distinction between what is acceptable and what is unacceptable. And we must have that mental commitment to do the one and reject the other. All of this is what Paul's talking about here. Transformed by the renewing of our mind. And this word, renewing, is a word that is linked into a Greek word which means new, renewed. It's linked into, for example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 at verse 17, the apostle says, if any man or any woman, any boy or any girl be in Christ, he's a new creature. He means renewed. I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Not brand new. There's a different Greek word for that, brand new. It's not brand new. You and I are not brand new when we become Christians. We're still the same person. We look the same. We still have the same personality. But it's renewed. It's rededicated. It's rechanneled now into a different direction. And all that energy and intellectual power or whatever it was that used to serve this world now serves Christ. And it's the same with the new heaven and the new earth. God is not going to make a brand new universe, not according to the teaching of the Bible. He has made this universe and this universe is going to remain. But it's going to be cleaned up. It's going to be refashioned. It's going to be made whole and wholesome from the terrible calamity of sin and death that has vitiated and marred it. That's what Paul's talking about. Renewed. And our renewal has to do with a new way of thinking. And if you and I would be Christians, we've got to start studying the Bible. And we've got to start listening to the Bible where it is spoken and explained to us. And we've got to take time. Paul goes into a great deal of detail in these chapters, as we're going to see. He doesn't just say, well, live the Christian life. Because we could well ask the question, well, what is the Christian life? What does that mean? Please tell us. And so he does tell them. And he tells them in some considerable, challenging detail what's involved in this life of renewed thinking. But there are two places particularly where this renewal takes place. First of all, in relationship to the mind, and secondly, in relationship to the will of God. And on these thoughts, we'll have to close because time always races away with us. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. What is this likeness to Christ? It is likeness to the mind of Christ. How does Christ think about things? Well, we know how he thinks about things. We have only to read the Gospels. We have only to read the epistles to know the mind of Christ. And if you and I would be Christians, we follow in the footsteps of the mind of Christ. We have the mind of Christ. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 16. We, the natural man, does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. They are spiritual. They are hidden from him. He considers them foolishness. But we have the mind of Christ. We think of sin the way that Christ thought of it. We think of God the way that Christ thought of God. We think of Christ the way that Christ thought of himself. We think of salvation in the same terms as Christ thought of salvation. Without me, you can do nothing. We think of heaven and hell in the way that Christ thought of them and spoke of them. We think of the priorities of the Christian life, cross-bearing day by day. We think of that in the way we think of the fact that without the cross we can't be his disciples, because that's what he thinks of it. We think of the day of judgment in the way that Christ thinks of it. Unless we do the will of our Father who is in heaven, we're never going to enter into that happy place. We have the mind of Christ. And that mind of Christ is the mind of the Spirit and the mind of the Scriptures. And I'm emphasizing that because the mind of Christ and the mind of God is written large in the pages of the Bible. If you would want to know what is God like, read the Bible. Because in the Bible, God is telling us about God. That's what the Bible is all about. It's a book that tells us about the great God, who is the only God, and who is the saving and judging God. The mind of the Spirit, the mind of the Scriptures. But then also, not only when we have this renewal of the mind, do we have the mind of Christ, and of the Spirit, and of the Scriptures, but we prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. I would love to spend more time looking at this, but we don't have all that much time this morning. But I would emphasize the meaning of these words, that you may prove. This word proving means testing. It's a legal word, actually. It's a word that where you would present a case in court and demonstrate the proof of your case, the proof of your allegations. That's the word. It also means demonstrating it, experiencing it, fulfilling what Jesus said in John 7. He who does the will of God will know the doctrine. Do you want to know what the will of God is? Then obey the will of God insofar as you know it, and you will find what the will of God is. Very often, you know, people who go around searching for the will of God, what is the will of God? And there are areas where to know the will of God can be a difficult thing. We grant that. And we're going to be considering some of these issues in chapter 14 concerning doubtful disputations, things where Christians just have to disagree. But sometimes, you know, this seeking, this quest for the will of God, sometimes is a putting off of the known will of God. And we want some text or some principle whereby we will find God bending his will to ours. It may be that we are already set on a course and we're wanting divine approval and we can't find it. And so we're looking for God's will. We're not looking for God's will under those circumstances. We're seeking to justify our own. And if more Christian people would just do what God tells us to do and keep on doing it, we would know what the will of God is. It has to do with everything that's written in Romans chapter 12 right through to the end. This is the will of God, your sanctification. This is the will of him that sent me, that you believe in the Son. That's the will of God. And whether A should marry B or go from town to town, these things are left to common sense and divine providence, as well as seeking the will of God, having a good conscience in so doing. So we test the will of God. And notice how Paul describes this will of God. The word for will here is God's wish, fulfilling God's wishes. It's good. God's will is always good. God wills and wishes no harm to his people. I was reading in Spurgeon's notes, I think just this morning, you can check it up in his daily readings for yourself. And he was making the point that Christ loves us as much today as he will ever love us. And that's the will of God, you see, because his will for his people is he desires only to do us good, never harm. And that, among many other reasons, is a good reason why we should believe in Christ, because he is a friend and not an enemy of our souls. And then we're told here it is acceptable. That is literally well-pleasing. It's the same word as in verse 1, acceptable, well-pleasing. God is pleased with his own will. Sometimes you and I may do something and we find our conscience smiting us because we know it's not good. And we know we shouldn't really be doing this. But where God is concerned, when he does it, it's pleasing to him to do it. And he has no reservations. And he has no convictions of evildoing in the matter. And then finally, it is perfect. And here ultimately is where we have to grasp the will of God. The word here for perfect is the word that is linked into the Greek word for the end or the purpose of things. Teleion, telos, teleology in design, teleology. It's a swear word in the scientific world today. It's one of the words they just don't like. The idea of teleology is the idea of purpose in design and purpose in existence. But that's the word that is used here for the perfect will of God. It means there's no accidentals. There's no unforeseen happenstance. There's no mistakes. It's a purposeful thing that God wills. What is the purpose in the end of the will of God? It is the glory of His great and holy name. And it is the good of His people. And that means the glory of His people also. Man's chief end is to glorify and enjoy God and to enjoy Him forever. And that's the purpose of God. That's the will of God. And all of that can be put to the test in the Christian life. The more we live, the more we put off the world, and the more we put on this renewed likeness to Christ, the more we will know that we are walking in His way and in His will. It is when we live as worldlings and when we simply are not prepared for the crucifixion of transformation, it is only then that we wander and waste our time, not knowing for sure what the will of God for us is. And so here Paul is summarizing the Christian life. How then do we summarize these two verses that we've been looking at for these past three Sunday mornings? The Christian life is based upon the sheer mercies of God. The Christian life is living sacrifices of our bodies to God. The Christian life is religious service offered to God. The Christian life is not non-conformity as far as the world is concerned. And the Christian life is a continual transformation into the image of Christ. That's fundamental. And we have taken our time in these verses because foundations are important. If your foundations are not right, then we can build the most beautiful house or the most beautiful life. But if our foundations are unstable, they are going to be very unreliable. And in the times when the floods and the storms of life come, they simply will not stand. They'll be washed away. We have to get this right, because this is fundamental, authentic Christianity. And the New Testament knows of no other kind of Christian apart from those who are contained in these opening verses in Romans chapter 12. Now, we're going to be looking over the next weeks and months at the outworking of all of this in practical terms. How are we to go about it? And I trust, under God, it will be a fruitful study of what God teaches us concerning His own people. May God bless His word to us.